Amen. The events at Gilgal, in other words, there were three main events between the time of Israel's crossing the Jordan and the taking of the city of Jericho. All three events are of great importance, not only to Joshua and the children of Israel, but they have tremendous, I believe, application for believers and for the church today. All three are preparation for the entering into Canaan, the land of promise. In fact, these three events are so essential that there could be no victory over their enemies. There could be no experience of the presence of God in their midst. There would be no power of God in their lives and no possession of their inheritance in Canaan without these three events happening. And furthermore, they have tremendous application to the church today, to the child of God today. It's not just dry history. We're not reading a chapter 5 in the book of Joshua, and maybe that chapter for you doesn't have anything underlined. It may not be highlighted. There mightn't even be a single verse in this chapter that you have taken a pencil and you've marked it, or there's a little asterisk or a star or a little tick. Maybe there's not a single line that you have underlined in this chapter. Maybe there's not even some fluorescent pen that you have now highlighted because that verse meant something to you. This could be one of those pages in the Bible, as one man, a brethren man, said to me one time when he listened to preaching in this house. He says, "Brother, you took me to the white pages of my Bible." And I thought that was a real token for good and an encouragement to me. The brethren study their Bible, that's for sure. And they know the Word of God. And he says, "You have taken me to the white pages of my Bible." And I would imagine like chapter 5 of Joshua would be one of those white pages of the Bible, where you feel it's nothing but history. It's just recorded events, and you wonder even why the Lord recorded that they were circumcised. They reinstated the Passover, and Joshua had an encounter with this man with his sword drawn, and so on and so on. I want to tell you something. The spiritual and the importance of this place, Gilgal, I believe the meaning of it all is so essential that you could have no victory over your enemy. You could have no experience of the presence of God, and you could have no power in your life and no possession of your inheritance without Gilgal, without these things happening. This is one of the most pivotal chapters. And I know we would say, well, what chapter would you say is the central chapter? What would you say is the hub upon which all that Joshua and the children of Israel did before they went into the promised land? You might even say the crossing of Jordan, chapters 4, 3 and 4. You might even say, well, chapter 1, when God said, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan," and all the wonderful promises that were given. Surely that's the pivotal chapter. I want to tell you now, it's chapter 5 of the book of Joshua that's pivotal. You take this chapter out and you would have no other chapters. You would have no other history or historical record telling us that Joshua and the children of Israel entered into Canaan. I believe that furthermore, they have tremendous application spiritually for the child of God and for the church of Christ in these dark and difficult days. So I want to come to chapter 5, and we want to consider the events at Gilgal. Firstly, or the first event, is the circumcising of the children of Israel. In verse 2, and we know it's 2 through to 9 if you want to take the entire passage, but verse 2, at that time when they crossed the Jordan, when they encamped at Gilgal, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, "Make these sharp knives," verse 2, "and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." Joshua's first action in the land of Canaan was to reinstate the rite of circumcision. It was first introduced, if you know your Bible, in Genesis 17, whenever God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And if you want to know the meaning spiritually of circumcision, then you need to go back to the first mention. And it's first mentioned in Genesis 17. In other words, when God gave it to Abraham and to his seed as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now remember that. God entered into a covenant of grace with Abraham. And in that covenant, we know that it was with a national people, for he called a nation together. And through that nation, he gave the promises. And through that nation, he brought Christ into this world. But ultimately, In Abraham, the seed of Abraham was not just a national people, but a spiritual people. Because even Paul acknowledged that when he wrote to believers at Rome, and he says, you're not a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly, with the circumcision of the heart. And therefore he was speaking about those who were children of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the seed of Abraham today. People will say, well, we're of the seed of Abraham because we're Jews. I want to tell you something. The seed of Abraham is spiritual. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that those who are born again, those who are regenerate, those who've been circumcised in their hearts, not in the flesh, that's the seed of Abraham. And circumcision, Paul said himself, was not that which was outward, but that which was inward. The circumcising of the heart, the regenerating of a dead soul and spirit, the bringing of new life again, the rolling away of reproach and shame and sin, and the cutting away of the flesh and the old life. It happens at conversion. And those that are the seed of Abraham, those who have the sign and the seal of that promise and covenant, are those that are circumcised in their heart. But initially, it was an outward sign. It was given in the flesh. In other words, Abraham was taken from Ur of the Chaldees. God entered into a covenant of grace with Abraham. That is, God pledged and promised and obligated himself to be Abraham's God and to raise up of his seed a nation without number, as huge and as large, innumerable as the sand on the seashore, and as the stars in the sky cannot be numbered, so shall thy seed be. In other words, we couldn't tell you of the children of Abraham. He was childless. And then through Hagar, he had Ishmael, but he was rejected. The son of the bondwoman. Paul brought out the marks there of true, God's true line and godly line. That is, through his son Isaac, and God would bring forth the very Messiah through that godly line. But I want to tell you something. In that covenant of grace that God bound himself to Abraham with, and to the seed of Abraham, that seed was marked out by a moral and a national and a spiritual separation unto God. That's exactly what the rite of circumcision is. And I want to be very, very careful when we're mentioning these things, when we know we have young people and children here. But you need to know what the Bible teaches. This act of separation was literally the cutting away of the flesh. It symbolized that Abraham and his seed were separated from the world. That's what that means. And that's a simple, I know I'm maybe oversimplifying it here. But that's what it means, circumcision, to cut away in the flesh. And the spiritual significance is this, that now Abraham, you will bear in your body, your physical body, the mark of separation unto God. You will be marked out from the nations. The nations were not circumcised. They were called uncircumcised nations or Gentiles, or they were Canaanites and they were Amorites. They had filled their cup. They were uncircumcised. They were not separated unto God. They were not under the covenant of grace. God was not pledged and obligated to be their God. They rejected him. They sinned against him. And they were uncircumcised. And I want to tell you this, that the Bible tells me that the Lord alone in that covenant pledged to be Abraham's God and his seed after him to be their God. And they would be his people. They would be marked out. And you would know this. They would be marked out in the flesh as a people that are separated wholly unto God. They belong to the Lord. And that was the mark and sign and seal of the covenant. In other words, for over 40 years, this people were not separated unto God. For over 40 years, these men and the men of war had not the mark in their flesh of what we would call the mark of consecration to God. In other words, the reintroduction of circumcision would now teach Israel some vital and solemn lessons about their relationship with God. The Lord now was to be their God. It was very dangerous. They were going into Canaan. And among those nations, there was wealth. Among those nations, there was the lust of the flesh. I want to tell you, and I know our young people are bombarded with this in university and other places, and they're being challenged about different things morally. And then whenever they take a stand against abortion, and they say, we don't believe in the murdering of the innocent child, then those that are for abortion will point to the Old Testament, and they will say, well, God killed children. And we've heard them argue this, even on the television and on the radio. Those that are sodomites, those are pro-abortion, those are that for the killing of those that are in their senior years, euthanasia. They all point and they all argue against Christians when they come on the moral issue and say, and they say this, and I haven't heard a single believer, not a single believer on television or radio. It's as if when they bring them on, they bring them on and they don't allow them to quote the Bible. And so they have to use a secular argument. I want to tell you something. I listened to those things enraged. Why do you not bring the Bible into it? You have no right to have any opinion of your own unless it's based on the Word of God as a believer. Yet they never introduce the Word of God. Young people, can I tell you something? That the conquest of Canaan was moral. It was moral. Because these nations, we'll come to it in a moment, these nations had sinned against God. They were depraved. In the days of Moses, the Bible says that the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites, representation of the entire nations in Canaan, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. But by the time Joshua crossed the Jordan, I want to tell you something. The nations in Canaan have become so corrupt and their cup of iniquity so filled. Their rebellion was complete against God that God had to judge them. And he took his children, his the Israelites, and he put them into Canaan because the land was about to vomit the inhabitants out because of their sin. God was now going to judge these people for their sin, and his people were the instrument God used to take out those that were depraved, satanic, and in complete rebellion against God, that God could not suffer them on the earth. Not once could he suffer them upon the earth. I want to tell you how long-suffering the Lord is, because in the days of Moses, he says the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. God waited. God expected them to turn. He would have showed them mercy, as he did to the Ninevites in the days of Jonah, an uncircumcised nation. Yet God spared them and had mercy and saved them. But they never turned, and they became more wicked. It got to such a stage that the wrath of God was aggravated. And just as in the days of Sodom, God could no longer hold back his wrath. His patience had worn now with the Amorites. And he sent his children, the Israelites, in to exact his judgment, his righteous judgment, upon every single Canaanite and to wipe out those nations. That's why I'm telling you, the conquest of Canaan was moral. And there is no connection between the killing of the innocent in the womb with the killing and destroying of the guilty in the land of Canaan. And that's the morality of the conquest. God was righteous in what he did. Their cup was full. They were given years upon years upon years to repent. That's, I'm telling you, that's part of the gospel. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And God's patience wears thin, it's true. And there's some times when God just withdraws and judgment comes, and that's what happened in Canaan. And so you have the circumcising of the children of Israel. God now was preparing them to be his instrument of judgment, and they had to be keeping the law. They had to be separated unto him. He wasn't going to use ungodly and rebellious individuals. He's going to use now individuals that are separated unto him. I want to tell you that this sign was not in and marked out in the people of God for 40 years. But now, the reintroduction of circumcision would teach Israel these vital lessons. It was what is known as the renewal of the covenant with God. The reinstating of their consecration to the Lord, as it symbolized, I told you, the cutting away of the flesh, the rolling away of reproach and sin. And obviously, it meant a consecration unto God. I want to tell you something. Circumcision in the days of Abraham and in the days of Moses and Joshua and in the life of the individual Israelite and the Jew in Bible times was a powerful mark of consecration. You could not get a greater sign and a greater mark upon the body. There's only one other occasion that I could say the mark of consecration was seen outwardly, and that was in the Hebrew slave. He served for 7 years, and if he loved his master, he was taken to the doorpost of the house, and his ear was placed like this across the wooden part of the doorpost, and they got an awl and a hammer, and they hammered a large hole in his ear. I don't even know if they froze the ear. And they hammered it in his ear. And for the rest of his life, he had a hole in his ear that marked him out as belonging to his master. It was a powerful sign in the flesh of his consecration and of his love to his master. He was marked out for life. It never closed over. Most people who have their ears pierced, even if they take their earrings out, the mark's still there. I have a mark in my own ear from when I was a young fella. It's still there. I don't intend putting anything back into it, by the way. But it's still there, marked out as a Egypt. But they were marked out for consecration to God. In other words, Israel as a people were to be separated unto the Lord. They were cut off from the other nations, and the Lord was to be their God. And they were to worship him, serve him, love him, obey him. And they would have him right in their very midst of their camp. The Lord would be with them, and the Lord would guide them and direct them. And then they had the tabernacle, and they had God meeting with the people, God leading, God directing. They were ruled by God. That's why it grieved the Lord in the days when the people rebelled against theocracy, that is, God governing his people, and they looked for a monarchy. They desired to be like the nations. You remember that in the days when they picked Saul? They rejected the Lord as the governor and the ruler and the king in their midst. And they wanted to be like the other nations. That is, they literally went back on their pledge that was marked out in their flesh. To have the Lord as their God. And they wanted a king to rule over them. And they wanted to be like the nations. But they were separated from the nations. Now you can see where we're getting to here. And I do believe we're coming to this very point. They were obligated by redemption. They were redeemed from Egypt. They were obligated by blood. And they were marked out in a sign and seal and circumcision to be separated unto God, to be the Lord's and to fellowship with him and not to worship any other God and not to indulge with the sins and the wickedness of Canaan, because that's why the Canaanites were driven out. And Israel, sadly, they got involved with the Canaanites. They wouldn't destroy them, and they kept them alive, and they mixed in their marriages with the ungodly, and there was a danger that the godly line would have been corrupted. Only God stepped in. Only God overruled. You read the history of your Bible and you'll find God overruled, especially in the days of Nehemiah when he put them out because they couldn't find their register. That is, they corrupted the godly line, and they had to put away their Amorite and their Canaanite wives. They had to put them away because they corrupted the godly line and the godly seed by mixing with the ungodly. You have it today spiritually in the New Testament. You see, there's no need today for circumcision in the flesh of a believer. Circumcision doesn't count in salvation. But I want to tell you something. You're still marked out by spiritual circumcision. In fact, circumcision has occurred in the heart of every born-again, regenerate believer. In fact, Paul writes to the believers at Rome, and he says this, I quote, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." That's what Paul said. He is not a Jew. He's not of the seed of Abraham, who has the mark now of circumcision in the flesh. That's not the sign. That's not the seal. I want to tell you what Paul said. He says, "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a child or the seed of Abraham, which is one inwardly." And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God, unquote. Every believer is marked out by the circumcision of the heart. In other words, we've been cut away from the flesh and the old life, and the reproach of our past life has been rolled away, Gilgal. How important it is to visit that place every day, just as we visit Calvary, to remind ourselves that the old is gone and the new has come, and we belong to the Lord, and He's our God, and we're not servants of the flesh anymore, and we're not slaves to the lusts of our flesh, but we have been circumcised in our hearts. And you know something? Holy angels are gathered around this building. They're present now. I don't think I'll get to that. And my last point, I don't think I'll get to that. But they're present here in this building, and they're observing, and they can see those that are marked out by the circumcision of the heart. In other words, they're separated unto God. They've been converted to Christ. And circumcision rightly sets forth the cutting away of the flesh, the putting away of the old life, and the living unto God. And that's why we find it hard. And we don't know a person's heart. We find it hard to accept, even in our own children and family, when they say they profess the Lord, and they drink, and they smoke, and they take drugs, and they go to nightclubs. We find that hard to understand how someone could say, I love the Lord, gamble, smoke, drink, cohabit, commit adultery. Oh, now, I'm not saying no believer can do that. Of course they can, and they did, and they will, because of our old nature. No true believer will keep on sinning or justify their sinning. They'll not do it, because they've been cut away from that, and they've been marked out by God for separation unto Him. And I want to tell you something. In chapter 5 is a pivotal chapter. Until Israel realized this truth, they were not ready to take the land. They needed to be taught again by the rite of circumcision in the flesh, that God had cut them off from other nations. That doesn't mean they couldn't do business with them. It doesn't mean they couldn't interact in some maybe small way. But they could never be fully immersed into the life and society of the ungodly. They could never be fully immersed into the pleasures and the sinful practices of the ungodly, because they were separated unto God. Now listen, child of God, I want to tell you, I've already spoken to my own heart this week and today, that you and I are separated unto God. God sees us as marked out in the covenant of grace. He has pledged to be our God. What an incentive that is. He's promised to be our God. In that covenant that He's made with Abraham and his seed, his spiritual seed after him, the church, God promises to be your God, to look after you. He's obligated in that covenant, and He'll never break it. He'll never break it. He's obligated to take care of you, to provide for you, to protect you, and to supply all your need, and to guide you and direct you, and to love you, and to provide everything you need in life. But equally, on the other side of that coin, in that covenant, whereby you are marked out by the circumcision in the heart, the rolling away, it's new birth, it's conversion. That's what it means to be taken out of and to have the sin reproach rolled away and cleansed by precious blood. And then for you to become a believer, a Christian, and to know the Lord as your Savior, and to live for Him and to be separated unto Him. I want to tell you something. Just as Israel were circumcised, that is, they got their personal life right with God before they engaged in battle, so every child of God, I believe we must live that life that shows that we have the mark, that we're separated unto God, that we're willing to die to the old life and live unto the new, that we're willing to resist the pull of this world. The world will tell you it's okay to drink. It's not. The world will tell you that it's nothing wrong in smoking and vaping. It'll tell you that. But I want to tell you, it's not a good testimony. The world will tell you there's nothing wrong with gambling, and you should try your luck. That's what they call it. I don't believe in it. With a lottery ticket, and I hope, child of God, you're not gambling with the lottery. I'm telling you, I hope you're not. I really do. I hope you're not. I believe in money earned through honest work and not through risk and gambling. I know we can argue different other finer points, stock market and so on, investments and so on. I know that. But we're talking about gambling. You don't have to go to the bookies to gamble. I know you can gamble online with your phones and everything. But the lottery, we can see it more and more being pushed now as a legalized form of gambling. And I want to tell you that through the lottery, that's why some homes, it's not that some don't have the money, they do. And they're talking about a fuel crisis and a food crisis. And they're talking about little excess income to spend. And yet they have time to spend hundreds of pounds per week on gambling, hoping to get rich quick without having to work for it, to earn it by honest labour. John G. Butler said this, I quote, "There is no better way to get ready for our battles than improving our consecration to God." He says, "God's help is best obtained by being consecrated to Him," unquote. The most powerful mark of consecration is new birth. New birth. And you have it. God has separated you from others in this world. Did you know that? He has called you apart. Did you know that? As a child of God, you are apart. You're different. He's marked you out. You have the sign and the seal already in your heart. You've got the mark of a powerful sign of consecration to God. You belong to Him now. You have His seal upon you. You're sealed not only with the Spirit, but you're circumcised in your heart. That is, the reproach of your old life is gone. The flesh has been rolled away. You should live now unto newness and righteousness unto God. Remember, the mark of spiritual circumcision is also the seal of God's pledge to you, but your promise to Him to be His. When you came to Christ, you took Christ not only as Savior, you took Him as Lord. In fact, you cannot take Him as Savior alone. You can't. You can just say, well, I've taken Christ as my Savior, but He's not Lord. He's not going to tell me what to do. He saves me from sin, death, and hell, but that's all. I'll dictate my own life. I'll do what I please. I don't have to follow His word. We hear that from charismatics today. They don't believe in the Lordship of Christ. They take Christ as their Savior. They've got a ticket to heaven. But He's not Lord of their lives. I want to tell you something. He cannot be Savior. Can I give you His full title? The Lord. Jesus. He's Lord. And then He's Savior. You submit to Him as Lord. If you could even use that term theologically. Because He is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. We don't make Him our Lord. We submit because He is Lord, worthy of our separation and worthy of all our praise. Remember, that mark is there. You're marked out for God. I don't believe I'll get to my final point, but I know I'll get to my second one, that's for sure. I know that for definite from coming to it now. You have not only the first event, which is the circumcising of the children of Israel. You have the second event, which is the keeping of the Passover. You have that in verses 10 to 12. We've already read it. The observance of the Passover had been neglected by the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Before they entered into the land of Canaan, there had to be the reintroduction, restating again of the rite of circumcision and the observance of the Passover. Now, I want to tell you, the Passover wasn't taken for 40 years because they didn't eat that kind of food in the wilderness journeys. They only ate manna. The lamb had to be roasted, and that lamb roasted with fire, it had to be eaten. It wasn't a single lamb slain in the wilderness. No sacrifice offered. Those people for 40 years, remember this, never met with God because they were a cursed people. God had forsaken them. And that's the truth. He looked after their children and their wives, but they all died under the curse of unbelief in the wilderness. And the Lord sets them up as an example to the nations in the gospel. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the days in the wilderness, when those who disbelieve perished in unbelief in the wilderness, and they never observed the Passover, and they never carried the mark of separation unto God in their flesh, and they were accursed and damned people, and they perished and they went to hell. That's a fact. All those meals that rebelled for 40 years. There's only two that survived that, and that was Joshua, and that was Caleb. That's the only two that survived that because of their belief in God. But I want to tell you, the keeping of the Passover wasn't kept. They ate the manna, and now that the manna was ceased, there was a need now they could eat food. And part of that spiritually was they were to feed on Christ. And the Passover was reinstated. It was introduced again. You see, remember what the Lord said in Joshua chapter 1? You remember the first comment that the Lord made to Joshua? Do you know what he said? I'll tell you what he says. I'll read it to you. The Lord said in Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." If Israel was to prosper in the promised land, they were, and to have good success with God, then they must now obey God's laws. They must keep his commandments. And I know you don't keep commandments to be saved. I know that you don't observe the law in order to find acceptance with God. I know that. And yet at the same time, you and I have a responsibility to obey God's laws. I can't say I'm a Christian and then I defy the laws of God. I can't say that I am a child of God and I'm of the seed of Abraham by faith, and I have within my heart spiritually the sign and mark of separation unto God, regeneration, new birth, conversion, circumcision of the heart. I belong to Christ. And yet I never follow his word, never obey his commandments, never take in or observe any of his precepts or judgments or his holy law. And why the law is there and it's good, remember this, it shows us our sin. Of course it does. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's its main purpose. It was never introduced there in Exodus 20. It was never introduced as a means to save the soul. Never was the law introduced as a means whereby a sinner would be made perfect by keeping the law. The law was introduced because of sin, to show us our sin and to lead us to Christ, to show us that we couldn't keep that law. We had broken that law, and the law carried a penalty with it, death. And we could not keep that law. We had broken it. We were born sinners, and we live as sinners and break the law of God naturally, and we have sinned against God, and the law was introduced. But I want to tell you this. There are some people today, and they're called antinomians. They're even in this province. I could mention some of the denominations, but I'm not going to. But I will tell you this. They don't believe in keeping the law. They don't believe in the observance of the Lord's Day. They don't believe in keeping the law and certain other aspects. And they say that the law was for the Old Testament Jewish people. It was never meant for the Gentile church. Well, since when was there two churches? A Jewish church and a Gentile church? Did Paul not rebuke Peter for trying to implement that? Of course he did. And he did it publicly. He says, "Peter, you're to blame, because you're giving the impression that there are two churches, the Jews and the Gentiles." There's not. There's one church, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. There's one body. There's one church. It began with Adam. It will finish when the last soul is regenerated and circumcised in their heart and added to Christ. That's when it will cease. That is, it'll cease to grow. It'll be complete. There's only one church, and there's only one law for that church. And the observance of that law is not as a means of my salvation. Christ has done that for me. It's out of love to God. I serve now. God has written his law into our hearts and into our minds. And we know the mind and will of God. We have the inspired record, and we can obey that law. We can follow that law. And can I say something to you? Failure to obey the word of God led in Israel to much evil, compromise and judgment. Furthermore, the reinstating of the Passover feast would also be a constant reminder to the Israelites what the Lord had done for them. As they enter into Canaan, they must realize, we don't deserve this. God has given us a land flowing with milk and honey. Now remember, we were in Egyptian bondage. We were slaves, now we're free people. We were slaves to our passions. We were slaves to our sins. Now Christ has set us free. And look what he has given us, an inheritance. And it's not on this earth. We don't possess lands. We don't possess property. We don't go for vineyards and olive yards. We don't go for those things. We have an inheritance in heaven. And that's where we're heading for. That's what we're marching to. We're marching through. Canaan is not heaven, by the way. Canaan is not heaven. The promised land is not heaven. Canaan is this world. There are no battles or fights in heaven. There's no adultery and mixed marriages in heaven. Canaan is this world. And the battles the Israelites fought are typical. They're types of battles we fight spiritually. And then the Passover would be reintroduced that they might observe the law and remember to keep the law and observe that law as God has said. And they must do it exactly as God says. And furthermore, it would also teach them that they're not worthy of anything that they have. And that it was all because of their redemption. All because that God provided salvation and redemption for them. Took them out of Egypt in bondage and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. A land they could call their own, where God would be with them. And in that land, he would separate them from all the nations. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed to us. And I trust today that we will come even to the Lord's table today. And we remember what the Lord has done for us. And that as we face our enemies, that we will realize that we have been separated unto God. And we will come and remember what the Lord has done for us. And in remembering what he has done, that we might serve him with all of our hearts. Remember, Christ is our Passover. Sacrifice for us. Never forget what the Lord has done for your soul. And pledge today consecration to God, separation unto the Lord. Whatever it is in your life, do away with it. Roll it away. Get to Gilgal today. And then come. Observe the Passover. Come to the communion table. And dedicate your life to Christ. Consecrate your days to the Lord. Father, do bless the word preached today. We pray, Lord, you will use it for thine eternal glory. Bless thy people later on as they leave the house and as they return again in the evening. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.